From Paul's letter to the Roman Church, chapter 7, Paul says with remarkable candor, "I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I do not understand my own actions." Me either, sometimes. How about you? And of course, if you're an adult, if you're a politician, a professor, a pastor, or anyone of any level of prominence, a parent, when you do the very thing you hate, and you go, "What was I thinking? Was that really me? How did that happen?" Well, we sometimes go into full spin mode, right? "Well, if you look at it this way, maybe it'll turn out, and it wasn't all my, etc." Right? Or if you're a four-year-old, you handle it like Lily did a couple weeks ago when she got a little mouthy at the beach and Mom took her aside and said, "You know, etc., etc." And Lily looked up at her with those big brown eyes and said, "Am I still sweet?" Well, what do you think? Am I still, even though I really don't understand my own actions and I can't believe I did that, am I still? It's a good question, isn't it? This was the first week of class at Tech, and I have a very stylized presentation that I give to all of my classes on the first week. It's called Self and Society, and it's a big, long thing on the way individuals relate to the world around them and how the world around them weighs on them and the interplay and interaction and so on. And one of the things that is always a part of that is an invitation for students to begin to analyze the impact of their own decisions. How does what you decide to do change the world when you decide, among other things, what pizza to buy or soft drink to consume? The companies whose products you purchase, whose services you take advantage of, have agendas. They have political and social agendas. They do things that you might or might not approve of. And so you might want to pay attention to these sorts of things, because if the company with which you purchase, etc., etc. And then I look down at my brand new Nike running shoes. The Nike Corporation, with regard to labor practices and outsourcing, is one of the worst on earth. And I have brand new Nike running shoes. To be fair, I also have a heel problem when I run, and the particular version of a Nike running shoe corrects that. And so I did what I know better than to do, than to support this heinous labor practice company, but my feet feel better. Am I still credible? That's an interesting question. Am I still credible? To what extent do my creeds match my deeds? Well, sometimes they don't. And sometimes they don't for good reason. On the other hand, we have options. Am I still credible if I have gone through the experience of having my life all but wrecked by my own decisions relating to alcohol or other things? Well, there's a whole movement to reestablish credibility through mentoring and sponsorship. And, hey, I've been there, and this is how I got through it. Let me walk you through safe passage. You can reestablish credibility by sharing what you've learned, especially maybe what you've learned even the hard way. Short of that, the other thing you can do is you can compensate. The Nike Corporation's labor practices are abysmal. This is Labor Day weekend. And so, in honor of Labor Day, I made a compensatory donation to the food bank this week, which they, by the way, badly need. Am I still credible? Yeah. You can reestablish credibility. You can let not the ideal be the enemy of the good. and continue to move forward? Am I still? Echoing Lily's question. Am I still, as time goes on, am I still of use? Can I still contribute, even though I'm not as strong as I used to be? Even though I'm not as healthy as I used to be? Can I still contribute? Am I still of use? On the subject of compromised credibility, I'm going to read a story that answers that question. How, in the course of life, am I still of use? Called The Giving Tree by Shel Silverstein. You might want to know that Shel Silverstein has written a lot of things. In addition to wonderfully poignant children's books, he is also the sole lyricist for every song that a band out of the 60s sang. Dr. Hook and the Medicine Show, dreadfully scatological, drug-addled, over-the-top rock band. Shel Silverstein wrote all of their lyrics. Is he still credible? Is he still of use? Listen to this story. It's called The Giving Tree. For Nicky, someone in his life whom he loved, presumably. Once there was a tree, and she loved a little boy. And every day the boy would come, and he would gather her leaves and make them into crowns and play king of the forest. He would climb up her trunk and swing from her branches and eat apples. And they would play hide and seek, and when he was tired, he would sleep in her shade. And the boy loved the tree very much, and the tree was happy. But time went by, and the boy grew older, and the tree was often alone. Then one day the boy came to the tree, and the tree said, "Come, boy, and climb up my trunk and swing from my branches and eat apples and play in my shade and be happy." "I'm too big to climb and play," said the boy. "I want to buy things and have fun. I want some money. Can you give me some money?" "I'm sorry," said the tree, "but I have no money. I have only leaves and apples." "But take my apples, boy, and sell them in the city. Then you'll have money and you will be happy." And so the boy climbed up the tree and gathered her apples and carried them away, and the tree was happy. But the boy stayed away for a long time, and the tree was sad. And then one day the boy came back, and the tree shook with joy. And she said, "Come, boy, come climb up my trunk and swing from my branches and be happy." "I'm too busy to climb trees," said the boy. "I want a house to keep me warm," he said. "I want a wife, and I want children, so I need a house. Can you give me a house?" "I have no house," said the tree. "The forest is my house. But you may cut off my branches and build a house. Then you'll be happy." And so the boy cut off her branches and carried them away to build his house. And the tree was happy. But the boy stayed away for a long time. And when he came back, the tree was so happy she could hardly speak. "Come, boy," she whispered. "Come and play." "I'm too old and sad to play," said the boy. "I want a boat that will take me far away from here. Can you give me a boat?" "Cut down my trunk and make a boat," said the tree. "Then you can sail away and be happy." And so the boy cut down her trunk and made a boat and sailed away. And the tree was happy. But not really. And after a long time, the boy came back again. "I'm sorry, boy," said the tree. "I have nothing left to give you. My apples are gone." "My teeth are too weak for apples," said the boy. "My branches are gone," said the tree. "You cannot swing on them." "I'm too old to swing on branches," said the boy. "My trunk is gone. You cannot climb." "I'm too tired to climb," said the boy. "I'm sorry," sighed the tree. "I wish I could give you something, but I have nothing left. I'm just an old stump. I'm sorry." "I don't need much right now," said the boy. "Just a quiet place to sit and rest. I'm very tired." "Well," said the tree, straightening herself as much as she could. "An old stump is a good place for sitting and resting. Come, boy, sit down and rest." And the boy did, and the tree was happy. The end. Same guy that wrote "Freakin' at the Freaker's Ball." But the tree was happy because the tree and the boy learned that time and circumstance don't change what we most have to give, and that is to give of ourselves. Sometimes there doesn't seem like there's much left, but you know what? Often as not, It's just enough. Am I still credible? Am I still of use? It's really the same question that all of us ask. Am I still lovable? That was Lily's question. Am I still sweet? Am I still lovable? And the answer is no, not always. Sometimes you're cranky and demanding and self-centered. But the more dangerous question, to which the answer is unequivocal, am I still loved? Everyone who loves us and everyone we love is characterized by a covenant, a commitment. And in any loving relationship, covenant trumps circumstance. Boy, did we learn that with little 4-year-old Lily this week. Yeah, she's now and then, not very often, I might add, mouthy and self-centered and demanding. But when the question came up, you know, we want to do this test and rule out a skull fracture or bleeding on the brain. Covenant trumps circumstance, and it really didn't matter. And we're very lucky. And that's always the case, it seems to me, that at the end of the day with one another, and maybe more profoundly with the Lord High God who made the heavens and the earth and the trees and sent his only Son to die in our place, because if we were to have asked him, are we lovable, he would say, no, not always. And by the way, that's why I had to send my Son to die in your place, because even though you're unlovable, I love you anyway. This is not a new idea. It goes back to one of the most profound passages in the Old Testament, a proclamation from the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it will not depend on circumstance, for I will be their God, and they will be my people. And oddly enough, when we find ourselves in a position where we know for sure that the covenant of the relationship transcends even the circumstances of the day, we find ourselves almost overwhelmed with gratitude that God would choose that approach with us every single day, which we commemorate every single time we share the sacrament of the altar. The body of Christ broken, the blood of Christ shed, not because you're so good or deserving of it, but precisely the opposite. Precisely because there's no other way to uphold the covenant. It gives us just a hint of who God chooses to be with us and how God chooses to see us. We're not still sweet. We're not always lovable. But we are always and every day renewed and strengthened because we are loved. Amen.